Amen. Should be a short sermon, eh? We got one verse. It's a new year. We got new service times. We've got a new record for low temps in Raleigh. All you northerners are making fun of the southerners. And some of you on new diets, new workout plans, perhaps. May the force be with you. And we've got a new book of the Bible today. We're going to start. For the next 3 months, the book of James will occupy our attention. And so if you're new here, we just would welcome you into this study. If you're not a Christian, this is a great letter for you to have a look at, perhaps the oldest epistle that we have in the New Testament. James is all about having a living faith, what it means to have authentic faith, a mature faith. And so let's pray together and ask for the Lord to meet with us as we begin our studies in James 1:1 today. Father, we recognize that you are the giver of all good gifts, as James's letter indeed teaches us, that you are always good, you are the sovereign Father, and we thank you for your word. And we know as well from the book of James that you have brought us forth by the word of truth, and that you are sanctifying us through the implanted word. So that today, Father, we pray that you would bring some to life through your word, and you would sanctify your saints through your word. Come and have your way, we pray, in Christ's good name. Amen. James has about 59 commandments in 108 verses. That's a lot of commandments. Almost every other verse, mathematically, is an imperative. There are more imperatives in the book of James, a higher frequency of imperatives, I should say, than any other New Testament letter. This is a book about action. It's a book about doing. It's a book about obeying. We have, in comparison to many churches, I suppose, a pretty educated congregation. It's one thing to have a knowledge of the faith. It's another thing to have a living faith, to live out our faith. Therefore, James, I think, is a very good book for our congregation. James writes with kind of these two emotions. On the one hand, he is volcanic in his energy as he rebukes hypocrisy, false piety, inconsistency. On the other hand, James writes with great tenderness, compassion, as he shepherds those who are suffering. And you're going to see both here in James's letter, his rebuke and his kindness, his tenderness and his energy, as he wants believers in both cases, in using both rhetorical devices, to grow in maturity. We'll see this more next week, but in James chapter 1, verse 4, as he's talking about trials, he says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything." That's what James wants. He wants us to have a spiritual wholeness, to be complete, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. James tells his readers that our God is a gracious God. Chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift that we enjoy comes from our Father above. But this God is also a jealous God." James 4, 6. "He yearns jealousy over us. He wants all of us holy." James, in his writing, uses a variety of images. We've used the mirror as our graphic. But James talks about fire, farming, mist, demons shuddering, horses, springs of water, a desire that becomes pregnant and then gives birth to sin, rotting riches. He's a very descriptive writer. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to just get a little introduction to the book of James and think about his life, his Lord, and his letter. First of all, his life. So let's start with the first word we read, James. We're not getting very far. Think about just for a moment his identity and his testimony, all right? Who is this James? I asked my kids that the other day. They always get the early service, which is like Thursday, as we kind of walk through the sermon ahead of time. Who's James? And they're like, "Not our brother." Well, yeah, it's not him. But your brother was named after James, who is Jesus' brother. I believe that James here is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. That is, the natural-born son to Mary and Joseph. Probably the first child that Mary had after Jesus was born. So he's the younger brother of Jesus, but he's probably the older of the others. outside of Jesus. We know this for several reasons. One, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul, after he's converted, I'm going to give you a lot of verses on the screen so you don't have to flip to all the passages this morning. And so it's a bit misleading in reading one verse. We're going to cover a lot of verses. But Galatians 1, Paul says that after he's converted, he saw no other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. So we hear from Paul himself that Jesus had a brother and his name was James. Now, a lot of people find this interesting because I think a lot of people conceive the idea that Jesus was an only child. And I think that's probably because you read about Jesus in Luke 2:52 about growing up in wisdom and stature and maturity. And then there's not a whole lot you see in Jesus until his public ministry. Even the creeds basically go, most of them, from birth to the cross. So the Apostles' Creed, which we read, which is accurate, but simply says, born of the Virgin Mary, and then suffered under Pontius Pilate. Well, what happened in between? That would be a really sad obituary if someone gave your biography. He was born in Detroit, and he died in a hospital bed. Like, wasn't there some stuff in between? Well, yeah, there's a whole lot in between. A more recent creed, the Ligonier Statement on Christology, says he was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us. Well, at least there they're taking a stab at the humanity of Jesus a little bit more descriptively, that Jesus actually lived, and what you see from the rest of the Gospels and the New Testament is that Jesus had a family. He had a quite large family, actually. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 to 56, that Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. So you can imagine him living in a tiny little house, probably, of that day. The sons usually took on the trade of the father, so Jesus probably worked alongside of his brothers in the carpentry business, and he had a couple sisters. Matthew records this. Is not this the carpenter's son? This is when Jesus is doing ministry, and they can't believe that this guy who was the carpenter is claiming to be Messiah. Nothing wrong with being a carpenter. That's a good trade, but Messiah? What would you think if you went into Home Depot and they said, you know, Larry over there in the lumber section, he's the Messiah. I mean, Jesus looked like a regular dude. And now all of a sudden there's miracles, there's teaching. Is this not the carpenter's son? And then we read Matthew saying, are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know his brothers. We've watched them grow up building, you know, popsicle houses out of the sticks. He's the Messiah. He's got brothers. It'd really stink to have a name Judas, by the way, wouldn't it? You can imagine him clarifying for the rest of his life. Not Iscariot. I'm Sam Hussein, not Saddam Hussein, okay? It's Ken Jong-un, not Kim, okay? I'm not that Judas. So Jesus has brothers. Now, some have argued throughout history that James is really Jesus' cousin. And the only problem with that is the word means brother. So that's always a problem. And others have argued that Joseph was married before he married Mary, and he had some children. So James is a stepbrother. Well, those views are predominant in kind of Catholic circles and other religious circles where they try to preserve this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. But I don't think it works. I think Jesus indeed had a family, and James was his brother. There are two big arguments for this. One is the simple process of elimination in the New Testament. When James says, James, servant of God, very simple, you know, description, he's assuming that people know who he is. There are four main Jameses in the New Testament. Two are listed among the apostles. You know, James of the trio, James, John, and Peter. He suffered martyrdom in Acts 12, so it wasn't him. James of Alphaeus, Mark 3:18, we know very little about. And James, the son of Judas, not Iscariot, in Acts 1:13, we don't know anything about either. James is assuming that people know who he is, and there is a well-known James in the New Testament. And that is James, who was the primary leader of the Jerusalem church that we read about in Acts chapter 15. He's the presiding officer over this controversy that's brewing in Acts about the Gentiles and the Jews. Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish before they can become Christians? Do they need to abide by the laws? Do they need to be circumcised? Gentiles are holding a private prayer meeting, to hope not. And then it is pronounced, no, they don't. It is by grace through faith that one becomes a Christian. And who is leading that charge? Well, there with Paul and Peter and Barnabas is James. Further, if you were to do a word study of that speech that James gives in Acts 15, you find reoccurring phrases that appear in this letter. There's a real tight linguistic tie between what James says there and what he says in his letter. So I think all the evidence is really pointing in that direction, that James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. That's his identity. Now, what's even more striking to me is James's testimony. You know, one way you get to know a person is by getting to know their family, their friends. Some of you dudes who had to ask the father's permission, perhaps, to marry his daughter, you'll never forget that frightening occasion. At least I won't. I thought my father-in-law was in the CIA or something. I kept looking for the weapons. And you get to know someone a lot. Not, you know, that's not the only way you get to know them, of course. But through their family, you get to know Jesus through James. Here's what you know about James, if you piece it all together. First of all, James disbelieved Jesus. James did not believe his brother was the Messiah. Mark 3, it says, when his family heard of it, this is when he was out teaching, Mark 3, 21, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And you can understand why. I mean, I'm not implying that Jesus' family didn't love him, but they didn't believe him. Would your siblings believe you were the Messiah? Can you imagine your older brother getting on Facebook and saying, I'm the Son of God? No. It would be a similar response. He's out of his mind. In Matthew 12, they interrupt him. It's almost as if they're disrespecting him. And again, the passage is read in Mark 6. You see that Jesus is in Nazareth and nobody believes that he's Messiah. And it says in Mark 6, verse 6, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Sometimes you'll have a hard time convincing your family that you're different. Sometimes your hometown will be a place where you'll have a hard time having any influence in any ministry. Jesus certainly knew that. In John 2, Jesus performs his first miracle. His family are present, but they're still not convinced. We read in John 7. Later, in verse 5, John just says, matter-of-factly, for not even his brothers believed him. Jesus doing miracles, teaching, and they don't believe him. And then you get to the cross, and who was present at the cross among Jesus' family? Only his mother. He has to tell John, take care of my mother. John, who was not his sibling. So, that begs the question, when did James believe? And why did he believe? What led him to believe? And you may know the answer to this already, but it's the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, Paul is going on this list of appearances. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared, he says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And notice this, then he appeared to James. Can you imagine that? Your brother, whom you may have even shared a bed with, who you saw in the carpenter shop, who's teaching and doing miracles, and you think he's crazy. You're not there when he's publicly crucified. Perhaps he showed up at James's house. We don't know. It's me, man. He's alive. What changed James's view of Jesus? The resurrection. It's cause and effect. When James sees Jesus risen from the dead, everything changes. And the same thing happens to us by faith. What has changed us is the resurrection of Jesus. I was talking to an atheist one time, and he was saying certain things that he believed about sort of Christian ethic kind of stuff, Judeo-Christian ethic. But he said, why do I have to believe in Jesus? I'm like, well, it is Christianity. Like Christ is important. What you believe about him. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, our faith is in vain. Call the whole thing off. But if Christ is raised from the dead, then that's a game changer. And it was a game changer for James, wasn't it? Now, that's a pretty good argument, I think, for the resurrection. If your little brother believes you're the Son of God, not many little brothers believe their elder brother is the Messiah. They don't even believe that they're anything close to divine. And now, all of a sudden, James is this leader in the church. He had two nicknames throughout church history. One, James the Just, and the other, Camel Knees. James the Just, because of his righteous character and how he promotes righteousness. You're going to see this in the book of James, a strong social justice ethic in James. And Camel Knees, because of his prayer life. You know, the knees of a camel, these leather pads almost that they have on their knees. We don't know if that's a bit hyperbole or not, but it's most likely founded upon the truth of James's life. He was a man of prayer. He's a man of justice. He was a man transformed by Jesus. Finally, we see here in his testimony that James joins the local church, the first church, and he is a leader in this church. After noting the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, Luke then says, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So there are only about 120, and James is among that early band. He would have been around 30 years old at the time, and here he is. James and his brother Jude, you could read about in Jude 1:1, calls himself the brother of James. That's probably the Judas that is mentioned there in that list, is Jude. He becomes a leader. We read about him in Acts 2, 9 and 10, where Paul says that he went to visit James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. This is what Paul calls James. He calls him a pillar. That is, he's a guy who can bear a load. Recently, our family went to the Capitol. We did a tour of the United States Capitol, and they showed us the pillars that were underneath holding up this facility, this big dome. You could touch the pillar. It's a good pillar. You know, it's firm. It's reliable. That's James. That's the kind of people we are to be. Acts chapter 12, verse 17, Peter's in prison. Miraculously, he escapes, gets out. He's freed. He's knocking on the door. Rhoda won't let him in. Doesn't believe that's actually Peter. Finally gets in, and the first thing Peter says is, "Go tell James." This speaks of James's leadership. And as I mentioned, the leadership council in Acts 15 really shows James's leadership, which would have happened around AD 48, before this letter would have been written before that council. Finally, we read about him in Acts 21, verse 17, when Paul goes to Jerusalem, James welcomes him. And they recount all that God has been doing. All of that is behind the first word of our letter, James. We're not getting very far, but there's a lot underneath it. Now, all of us who by faith in Jesus, we, my friends, as the gospel writers tell us, who do the will of God, become Jesus' brothers. His brothers and his sisters. We become part of the family. He is our elder brother. So that's James's life. Secondly, his Lord. Notice what James says about Jesus in the first verse. And then notice what he says in a couple of other places in this letter. He has an exalted view of Christ. In verse 1, you see his view of Jesus' deity. He says, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So here is a Jewish man in the same breath, in the same sentence as he mentions the divine name, God, he mentions Jesus, the Lord, Kyrios. The Greek version of the Old Testament translates Yahweh as Kyrios. James is saying, "I'm a servant of God and the divine Jesus." Now that is blasphemy to a Jewish person, and yet James here believes that that is who Jesus is. He is the Lord. To the Jew, that's blasphemous. To the Greek, it's dangerous. To confess Jesus as Lord meant persecution. You are saying that Caesar is not Lord. And by saying he is the Lord, you're saying he's not one among others. He is the exclusive Lord. And even today, people scoff at that very idea, that Jesus is the only Lord. That's James's view. Secondly, notice his view of Jesus' glory. Jesus is deity. That would imply, of course, his glory, but he says it explicitly in chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he says. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Or literally, the glorious one. This, too, is an amazing claim. When you read in the Old Testament God saying, I will not give my glory to none other. Here, James is calling Jesus the glorious one. He is saying the same glory that belongs to God the Father belongs to God the Son. And this is why James wants you and I to live consistent lives, faithful lives, is because Jesus is worthy of that. He's worthy of our complete adoration, our complete devotion. He is the glorious one. We should want to be doers of the word for the glory of Jesus, who is worthy. Thirdly, he says of Jesus that he is the coming judge. Over in chapter 5, you see this idea that we should live a certain way because Jesus is coming. We looked at this last week in our study, didn't we, in Revelation 22. But throughout this letter in the book of James, James will give us instructions, imperatives, and he will often tie it to eschatology, that is, the last things. So the way you live now should be lived now in light of that which is to come. So he says in James 5, 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And notice how he ties this idea of grumbling and complaining to Jesus being the judge. Something that we might consider minor. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Your words should be measured and be careful because there's a judge and he's standing at the door. So all of life is lived with that idea that Jesus is the coming judge, this glorious Lord Jesus, this one that we have faith in. So consequently, James in chapter 1, verse 1, identifies himself simply as a servant. Now, I just love this about this letter. James doesn't go on and on about growing up with Jesus. Because James understands his real significance is not who he's attached to biologically, but his spiritual relationship. His authority is not because he grew up with Jesus. James is not more inspired than Paul's letters. It's tied to his spiritual identity. He understands himself simply as a servant. Why? Because Jesus is the Lord. There's a correspondence. If Jesus is your Lord, you're his servant. We identify ourselves in precisely the same way as Christians, don't we? We are servants of God and the Lord Jesus, or a slave, as it could be translated. James doesn't believe that being a slave of the Lord Jesus somehow is, you know, destroying human dignity. But it actually brings freedom because we will serve something or someone. That's slavery. But to be a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus is liberty. It's freedom. It's life. As he's going to say later in this letter, the law of liberty that he calls the scriptures. It's a word of freedom. It is a pleasure to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who's coming as the judge. This is how James begins this epistle. This is the framework by which we understand it. Finally, his letter. I can't get into the whole letter, that's why we're spending 3 months, but just a few words about it. I think, again, the central message is something related to spiritual maturity, wholeness, having a mature faith, bearing up in trials, being faithful to the end. And the way in which this is conveyed, I think you could think about in three parts. James writes proverbially, he writes prophetically, and he writes pastorally. It's proverbial in that James applies the scripture to specific situations. That's wisdom. Okay? Prophetically, he rebukes the indifferent, the hypocrite, the inconsistent. And he advocates for the poor, the oppressed. He's a prophet. And James is a pastor, as he keeps writing, my brothers and sisters. So proverbially, you could think about this as wisdom literature. Wisdom is the ability to apply the truth to specific situations. Dan Doriani put it well when he says that wisdom requires meditation on the word and observation of the world. Meditation on the word, observation of the world. Taking what we know in the word, applying it to particular situations. You see observation language in wisdom books like Job and Ecclesiastes, where you hear the writer saying stuff like this all the time. I have seen, or I have, or do you see? There's observation language that's given in Proverbs as well. My son, let me show you this, the writer will say. What James has been doing is observing. He's observing the church. He's observing, for example, in chapter 2, how the poor are snubbed in worship services. He's observing how our tongues can go out of control at times. He's observing how our selfish desires can lead to quarrels. So he's taking the truth of God's word and he's applying it to these particular situations. And like Solomon, James believes that wisdom is something you should seek from God. You should pray for it. Now, for that reason, many have called James the Proverbs of the New Testament. You will see these phrases and the little proverbs that are just sprinkled throughout this letter. Let me just give you a brief sampling of how it is so similar to Proverbs in many ways. A little chart for you to show my love. God gives wisdom. 1:5. This is throughout Proverbs, of course. I just put one reference down where in 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, the writer says. Now, if he gives it, we should be asking for it. We're going to see next week more about that. That we should be slow to anger. That riches will wither away. That wise people can tame their tongue. That our tongue is a deadly fire. That the arrogant boast about tomorrow. And multiple sins may be covered by love. A lot to learn. A lot of wisdom to glean from James. And we need to grow in wisdom, don't we? Secondly, think about it prophetically. As I mentioned, James rebukes the indifferent. He rebukes the oppressor. He advocates for the poor. In that way, he sounds a lot like Amos. He's sort of the Amos of the New Testament, you might say. Isaiah is a bit larger book that speaks about that, or Isaiah, for the British guys who are listening to the podcast. Isaiah speaks also about the oppressors and about advocating for the poor and the marginalized. And when James confronts hypocrisy, he sounds a lot like the prophets, as he will say, woe to you, or come now. Or in chapter 4, verse 4, he opens up with, you adulterous people. Thought about welcoming like that this morning, but decided against it. Like, he is not holding back in certain places. He's confronting hypocrisy. But the guy he sounds most like, shouldn't be a surprise to us, is Jesus. Listen to just a few similarities listed for you here as James echoes in many ways the teaching of Jesus. It's almost as if he grew up with him. Because he never cites Jesus. He never says, as Jesus said. His life, his teaching is so saturated with the words of Christ that James just, I don't know if he would, it's almost like he doesn't know how to speak without speaking in such language. Loving neighbor is the great commandment. Boasting leads to humiliation. Not taking oaths. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not judging. Moth and rust destroy riches. The coming of the Lord. Rejoicing in trials. Growing in maturity. Asking God for good gifts. Being doers of the word. Acting upon our faith. Being accountable for every word we speak. And not serving two masters. Just a sampling. James is giving us what some would call the gospel of the kingdom. The ethics of those who have faith in Jesus. What it looks like to be God's kingdom people on earth. So there's strong prophetic language. And so this language is meant to lead us to repentance. Which is not a bad thing, that's a good thing. To grow us more into the image of Christ. Finally, James's letter is pastoral. He's writing to a group of people who, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the 12 tribes of dispersion, which was a phrase, 12 tribes, to speak of Israel in the Old Testament. I think James simply means now the new covenant people of God who are dispersed. They're scattered. Now, if you want to write out from that in your Bible or in your notes, Acts 11:19, I think you see what's going on probably. And that is, after the persecution of Stephen in Jerusalem, the saints are scattered. James, now being the primary leader in the Jerusalem church, he writes a letter to those scattered Christians, the majority of which are poor, they're suffering, they're being oppressed. And this letter, if you will keep that context in mind, you will understand a lot of what James is trying to address there. So when he's writing the persecuted, suffering saints, there's great grace. There's great tenderness. There's hope as he looks toward the future, to the end. If he's writing to the oppressor, the wealthy in many cases in this letter, those who are oppressing the poor Christians, he's strong and rebuking in his language. But you're going to see him mingling grace and rebuke, especially as he's reminding the Christians of where their hope is in suffering. And James is not devoid of the gospel of grace, as some have wrongly concluded. Luther, as some of you may know, called James a strawy epistle. There wasn't a whole lot to it. Well, he needed tweaked a little bit on that, I think. For example, James 1:18, this is profound. This is gospel of his own will, that is God. He brought us forth by the word of truth. Like everything that emanates from James's letter in terms of how you are to live now flows from that reality that we have been born anew. That is, we have power to live out these instructions. We can live out what James is telling us to do. We have spiritual life, and the instrument by which God used to bring us to life is his word. So James is not devoid of the gospel of grace. Further, in James 1:21, James says that we should receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. That his word, as his spirit joins it, does something. It has ability, able to save us, to sanctify us. So to summarize, James thunders like a prophet, applies wisdom like a sage, and exalts grace like a pastor. Therefore, the challenge for us in our study is to allow James to rebuke us when necessary, to allow him to give us wisdom where we need wisdom, and to encourage our hearts when we need grace. It's a hard book to outline, but I think I would say it's something like this, that the first chapter is like an introduction of the themes that James will hit. He'll talk about various aspects related to Christian maturity. And then you've got sort of the body of the letter in chapter 2 running to the end of chapter 5 before there's a conclusion there. And I love what James says in chapter 4. I think it's a good prayer for us to conclude with this morning. And that is that if we will humble ourselves before God's mighty hand, he will lift us up. For my friends, this is what you need to be a student of the Bible: humility. This is what James is teaching us here, that if we would receive with humility his word, he would save us, he would sanctify us. And so as we approach this study, may God give us humble hearts, receptive hearts. May we rejoice in the hope of the gospel, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And he's transformed us like he's transformed James. And that even in these trials of this life, he's shaping us more into the image of Christ. And so as we embark on this study, I pray that you would join us as we dig into it even further next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for preserving this timeless and timely letter. We're grateful this morning that you don't leave us as we are. You love us too much. But you're always pursuing us, always rebuking, changing, correcting, encouraging, instructing, applying wisdom, that we may be more like our elder brother, the glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, we would live out our faith in a way that is authentic. We would live out our faith in view of the return of our Lord Jesus, that you would find us faithful. So we pray that you would come in our studies over the next few months, should the Lord tarry, and you would have your way in us. Change us, we pray. In Christ's good name, amen.